Why should I read this? It's just a long list of dead men who lived long ago. What's the point?
It's called a genealogy, and it just might surprise you. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau reaches chapter 5 in our study of the book of Genesis. And while at first glance you might think it equivalent to reading names in a phone book, we need to remember, as the Apostle Paul teaches, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that means that even chapter 5 is given by God for our benefit. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 31st, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Line of Men, Promise of God.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis as we continue our study. We'll be in Genesis chapter 5 this morning. Before we begin, I wanted to read a couple of verses out of Paul's second epistle to the young pastor named Timothy, and these verses will help give us a correct mindset as in really how we need to view all of Scripture. But this is what Paul wrote. He said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, why do I read that? I read that because most folks skip over Genesis chapters 5 and 11, because the entire chapter is genealogy, and we can't pronounce half the names. And, you know, folks think, you know, well, I don't even know half my cousins, and I turned out okay. And why do I need to read this list of dead guys who lived so very long ago? And I can't say that that's not a legitimate question. And so we need to answer that. And it's not just a casual reader. There's a story of a Scottish minister who started reading from Matthew's gospel. And of course, it starts off also in genealogy. And he was reading Matthew chapter 1 aloud to his congregation. And he read, "Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah." Then he looked on ahead and he saw that the list to follow. And then he said, "And they kept on begetting one another all the way down this page and halfway into the next." You know, and when they teach homiletics in Bible college, which is, you know, the science or skill of preaching, it's not often that text like Genesis 5 is covered. And I think if you were to choose that as your text, your homiletics professor, why don't you choose something a little easier or a little more straightforward or something like that? But God inspired this very text, not only for our reading, but for our study, for our benefit. And while some of you may agree with that, just in faith, let's see if we can't unpack this section and with God's help find much value within. What I plan to do this morning, I'll give you sort of an outline, a game plan, if you would. I want to talk about the purpose of ancient genealogies in the Bible, their significance. I want to talk to you about the specific reason that we see Genesis 5 here. And then I want to point out some few key persons, and then we'll talk about what I've called the marks of the gospel. So let's take a look at our text, and I'll be reading the chapter all the way through, so you can at least say that you've heard it once, though I hope that by the end of this you'll grow to have a love of Genesis 5 when we're done. Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Verse 4. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters, and so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 12. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 15, Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters, and so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. 18. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, one of the first things that you'll notice when looking at these ancient genealogies is that these men were recorded to have such long lives. And, you know, first of all, understand that God created man to live forever. And so while, you know, close to 1,000 years seems like an extremely long time, it's something that screams judgment. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But for the first 1,500 years of history, men lived extraordinarily long lives. And all this goes all the way through to the time of Noah and the age of the flood. And following the flood, the patriarchs, their lifespan rapidly declined. And by the time we get to Abraham, we're down to 175 years. By the time we get to Moses, we're pretty much where we are today. Although Moses lived to 120 years, that was extremely old for his day. And Moses himself records the average age of his time as something around 70 or 80 years. Now, outside the Bible, there are other cultures that record these extremely long lifespans in these early years. The Bible does not give us a reason for these long lives, but another way to look at it is the Bible does not give us a reason for our extremely short lives. There are genealogies given throughout Scripture, and in ancient days, this would have been very commonplace. But the bottom line is that most folks, sincere Christians who read the Bible, simply skip over or gloss over these sections. And if you ask them why they choose to do so, the answer is that they just don't find these sections to be either engaging relevant in any way. And so let me give you a few ways in which these genealogies are relevant. As already discussed, they're included in God's Word, and thus they're inspired by the Holy Spirit for their insertion into the canon of Scripture for our, not only the inclusion, but for our benefit. And so one of the attitudes and mindsets that we need to have as we approach Scripture is that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And so when we approach Scripture, we should approach it with a mindset that we expect to hear God speaking to us through His Word. That should be the mindset when we approach Scripture. Now, another of the reasons that these genealogies are relevant is that they're one of the primary ways of substantiating the historicity and accuracy of the Bible. These, you know, we're looking at real families, real histories, real men that lived. This is where they fit into the historical context. They are an anchor to us as we look at scriptures of where this occurred in space, in time, in actual history. Genealogies also confirm prophecy to us. And let me give an example of the Messiah is to come from the line of David. Well, it is necessary that there is a genealogy that shows us that those prophetic utterances were actually of God and correct. Okay, so genealogies are needed to confirm these types of prophecies, as we see a lot with the genealogies of Jesus. Now, sometimes theologians speak of the transcendence and the immanence of God. And by that, they mean the transcendence that God is over and above all things, all of His creation. And by immanence, that God is intimately involved in His creation. And genealogies show us, they provide proof that God is both. He is transcendent as well as immanent. And you see the overarching scheme as God, as He brings about His purposes and fulfills His prophecies and things. And in that, we see this overarching transcendence over the affairs of men. But then we see that these are all individuals and that are mentioned. And God is not just a God of the nation of Israel, or God is not just a God of the church, but these are individuals, meaning that God is the God of your life. God is the God of my life. He's a God that is intimately involved in the affairs of men. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 139. Is one of the greatest of the Psalms of David, one of my personal favorite Psalms, and it speaks of God's omniscience, but not just the omniscience of God over all things in creation, but God's omniscience in the lives of men, pertaining to us as individuals. And God knows us better than we know ourselves. And this is the words of David. He says, for the choir director, a Psalm of David, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Verse 7. Where can I go from Your presence or from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me, Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to You, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, if you haven't read his commentary on Psalms, it's called A Treasury of David. It's well worth your read. But let me just read his paraphrasing of what we just read. And I won't read all of it, but it's beautifully done. He says, "Thou hast explored me as men dig in mines and make subterranean excavations. Thou hast searched into my secret parts and known me. My simplest acts, those which I scarcely premeditated, before I think it, when I think it, when I forget it, thou dost understand my every thought, making a ring around me so that I am entirely under thine observation. My roving and my resting are both known to thee. My habits and the exceptions from my habits are all known to thee. When it is in my tongue and not spoken, like a seed sown, hidden away, not yet sprouted, thou, O Jehovah, knowest it all together. I am like a prisoner with guards before me, behind me, and the officer's hand upon my shoulder. All the while, thou hast arrested me, O Lord. I can never get away from thee. I believe it, but I cannot understand it. Even my imagination cannot picture it to me. If I want to do so, if I desire to avoid thee, where can I go to escape from thine omnipresent spirit, the true glory of that bright world, the terror of that place of woe in the hand of death and shadow and darkness? Thou art living. Whoever else is dead, if I make my abode in Hades and hell, thou art there. If the breath and the morning breeze should bear me far away across the pathless sea, thou art there before me. If I ride upon a flash of light, thou art swifter than the sunbeam. Even there shall thy hand lead me. The lone missionary in the furthest parts of the earth is led by God. When he knows not his way, God leads him. And when he has no companion to cheer him, God's hand upholds him. What a comfort to any of you who have to journey far away from your kindred. You cannot be alone, for God is there. Be of good comfort. Go as bravely as if you walk the crowded streets of this great city. It is impossible to conceive that God should need the light in order to see. He can see as well in the midnight shades as in the blaze of noon. Let no man think that he may sin in secret because he is not seen of the eye of man. God's eye is on him and in the darkness as much as in the light." I'll stop there. But Spurgeon, such a beautiful way of bringing these truths and this fullness that God has given him in disclosing the scriptures. How much more personal does it get than Psalm 139? And so when we read over this list of names in Genesis 5, understand that God was intimately involved here in the immediate affairs of these men. And I say this and I focus on this because I don't want you to think that the brevity in which they are mentioned changes the fact that God was intimately involved in them, okay, or with them. And of course, there are those interesting people that provide those anchors in a genealogy that we may be looking at. You know, what a surprise when we look at the genealogy of Christ and in Matthew to see the harlot Rahab of Jericho, her name pop up in Jesus' genealogy. And of course, when that happens, we can go to other places of scripture and unpack the story behind those events. And as we look at Genesis 5, we need to ask, why is it here? What is God showing us, and where does this fit in this overarching plan of redemption? Now, Genesis 4, if you remember, leaves us with the story of Cain. There's a lot of material that is covered in Genesis 4. We have the birth of Cain and Abel. We have, of course, their sacrifices and the fact that God rejected the sacrifice of Cain. Cain's anger, his murder of his brother. We have God's judgment against Cain for this despicable act and God banishing Cain. There's a lot of stuff covered. And somewhere in the middle of Genesis chapter 4, we read two measly verses on the generations of Cain up to the time of the flood. Cain's story and line are over. And we're not told that it's over necessarily in Genesis 4, but there's a reason that it abruptly ends in the days of Lamech. Genesis chapter 5 stands in stark contrast to what we read in Genesis chapter 4. It culminates not with a Lamech, but with Noah. That's what Genesis 5 ends with. And while the line of Cain speaks to us of unfaithfulness, Seth's line has some the amazing history of godly men that have gone before. And so you can't just look at Genesis 5 removed from the immediate context of Genesis 4. It's purposeful that we're meant to compare and to contrast these two families, the line of the faithless and the line of the promise. Now notice that Genesis 5 doesn't just start off jumping into genealogy right away. There's a few verses of introduction. There's that opening phrase, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That's a phrase that we've looked at before. I won't go through it again, but that's the phrase that we call a toledoth in Scripture. It appears again and again in Genesis, Genesis 6, 9, Genesis 10, 1, Genesis 11, 10, Genesis 11, 27, and it goes, you know, half dozen other times throughout Scripture in this book of Genesis. And then it gives us this brief summary history of the creation of man, and the only addition that we see here that we didn't learn elsewhere in Genesis, but it should seem obvious, is that God is the one that named man. And while that seems obvious, it confirms God's rule and God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. Adam named the animals, showing man's rule and dominion over the beasts of the field and so forth. And by the way, God names them man. It's plural here. Man, this is the word Adam. It's interesting that God names both man and woman man. It's kind of like how we use the word mankind. And it also shows that there's man and woman are really a complement to each other. You know, they're seen in that way. And then in verse 3 is when we start the actual genealogy, focusing on the line of Seth. See, the Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. This is His line. God is keeping His promises. You need to see that. Every single name here is important in bringing about the promises of God. In order for God to bring in Christ at the time He does in Jesus' human nature, in His humanity, all of these names must be mentioned. And yet, as we glance over these names, we're struck at least with two things. The first is that death is all over the place. You know, over and over we read in this, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's the result of all of these different generations except one. And even in the line of promise, the line of Seth, death reigns. It's a reminder that all men, even the godly, even those who are faithful in God, are sinners. They're sinners desperately in need of a Savior. Death reigns in the line of the godly. God's judgment, even on the line of promise, is pronounced over and over throughout this genealogy. And then another thing to see is the fact that as important as everyone in this list is, and how each one was ordained by God to bring about the line of the Messiah, yet they barely receive a mention. Think about that. I want you to focus on that for a second, because these guys lived hundreds and hundreds of years. Obviously, they were extremely important. They all had lives. Think of a story that could be written about your life and your short existence. These men live 10 times your life, and yet they get a single verse or part of a verse. Barely a mention. What does the Bible tell us about these guys? Almost nothing. They lived, they married, they had babies, they died. Think of what a biography could look like for a man that lived near to 1,000 years, and yet their entire life summed up in barely a verse. In fact, when we look at the genealogy of Cain last week, we actually received areas of achievement, didn't we? We found that Cain had a son in his line named Jabal, the father of those who kept livestock. And then he had a son named Jubal, the father of those who were musicians. And then he had a son named Tubal-Cain, who was an artisan in all things of metal. And here we're looking at the godly line of Seth. We don't see any of that. In fact, Cain built a city, the first city Cain built, named after his son. No city mentioned in the line of Seth. What's wrong with these guys? Were they maybe underachievers? That's part of the contrast. All the line of Cain could be known for would be the things of this world, the things that are passing away. It was a mention of their worldly achievements, leaders in culture, builders of the first city. But that isn't what the line of Seth would become known for. Sure, there could have been leaders of culture and society in that line as well, but that wasn't the focus of their lives. The line of Seth would become known for its godliness. And I'll highlight just a few individuals in a moment. In fact, there are probably many greater lines of achievement, right? Because Adam had other sons and daughters. And so there was, but this was the line of promise. This is the line that God is focusing on. And sometimes you may feel in your own life that God isn't using you in any way. I think of these godly men who were only remembered for producing godly seed, for teaching the fear of the Lord to the next generation. And that's part of their life that God had inspired to be written, inspired to be remembered. They may have not been well known, even in their day, for doing any such great thing. In other words, they might have just been normal guys. And here is God producing the line of promise with some of these unknown people, unknown characters that will only be remembered as being fathers to the next generation. And I think that's helpful for us to consider, and it may set our hearts and minds at ease when we start to compare ourselves to the Jabals of this world, to the Jubals, to the Tubal-Cains, instead of trusting in the promises of God. And so as we look at this section, the thing to grasp is that the line of Seth produces godly seed, and it is through this line that the promise of God would continue and would flourish. And it is this godly line that would culminate in Noah. And it would be through Noah and the seed of the woman that the godly line would be preserved. Now, let me point out just a few significant individuals. We obviously don't have time to cover everyone, but let's just look at a few individuals. The first, of course, I want to point out is Seth. We see this in verse 3 of chapter 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, and named him Seth. There was never a time when God forgot his promises. We forget promises. God does not. The line of promise stretches back to Adam. The promise was given to Adam. Adam's son, Seth, produced the promised line of the Savior. There was a war going on. Abel was Adam's son who came killed. He was the first casualty. But there was enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve may have hoped when God gave them Cain, their firstborn, that he was the promised one who would come to save them from their rebellion, save them from their sin. Cain was a false Christ. And Cain tried to kill off the godly legacy, to kill perhaps the line of promise. And then Seth was born, and Eve says that God has appointed Seth to replace Abel, whom Cain killed. And this goes back to the promise, back to Genesis 3:15. God never forgets. Now drop down, and I know we're moving through this quickly. Drop down to verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The only one here that doesn't have the description, and he died. And if you remember that there was a previous Enoch mentioned in chapter 4. Do you guys recall that? Cain's son was Enoch. In fact, he named his city Enoch after his son. And here is the Enoch of promise. He redeems the name. He's the father of the long-lived Methuselah. He's the great-grandfather of Noah. The text tells us that Enoch walked with God. It's a phrase that speaks of his intimacy with God, such as two close friends maybe walking together and discussing and back at his dialogue, if you would. Enoch is in constant awareness of the presence of God in his life. The reformers would have said that he understood coram Deo, to live before the face of God. It was God's presence that comforted him, opposed to the things of the world. To walk with God is to think humbly of yourselves. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Well, few are honored as much as Enoch. The penalty and consequence of death does not touch him. God took him. Remember, it is Jesus who is the conqueror of death. And this is just a glimpse of what the promised Messiah would do, even in these early days of Genesis. There will be many at the end of age who will not taste physical death, but will be taken right to glory by the return of Jesus. Enoch was like a first fruit, a glimpse of the promise that they could see in their lives. Enoch was a type of Christ in this way. A first fruit of those that would follow. He pointed to what Jesus would do. And while Enoch was intimate with God and walked with God, Jesus is God with us. Okay? Enoch walked with God. Jesus is God walking with us. You see that? He's Emmanuel. His obedience is perfect. Enoch walking with God means that he was a man of faith, meaning that he trusted in the promises of God, knowing that there would be one that would come that would rescue him out of his sin and his misery. And that provided the grounds for Enoch's righteousness. That's what faith in God means. It means that we don't look to our own righteousness. We look to the righteousness of Christ. Enoch looked forward to it. We look back to it. Author of Hebrews tells us of Enoch's faith in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. We read, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Enoch was also a preacher. In the book of Jude, in the context of Jude rebuking and speaking about these hidden reefs in the love feasts of the church, he contrasts Enoch with Cain. And he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for penalty they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. "When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." Listen, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they had done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So this is the Enoch who didn't have a city named after him, but who dwelt with God and looked to God as the rewarder of men. And God took him into his presence, into his glory. Notice now the man Lamech in the line of Seth. This is the father of Noah. Lamech should remind us of the Cainite Lamech that we spoke about last week. Again, these genealogies are given, so we have these types, these contrasts that we can make. The Lamech that we mentioned last week was of the line of Cain. He was a violent man. He was the one that took to himself two wives and started the evil practice of polygamy. We learned that he was a murderer, but he was not only a murderer, he was a boastful murderer, boasting in his sin. This is what he says. He said, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. We spent some time on that last week, you'll remember. Now contrast that Lamech that with the Lamech we read about this morning. And we read this in verse 28 and 29. The Sethite Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. You see the difference in these men. The Lamech of chapter 4, remembered for his arrogance, remembered for his murderous rage, remembered for his lustful polygamy. The Lamech of chapter 5, remembered for his longing for God's rest. Remember, the curse would be a life of toil, that the ground wouldn't produce as it did. And the ground itself, along with the people, are crying out for this eternal Sabbath that would come, this eternal rest that would come from God. And that's why Jesus has come, isn't it? What did he say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you, what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. And then finally, let's look to Noah. Of course, we'll speak much more about Noah in the weeks to come, but where Lamech trusted that God would do something great in the life of Noah, he hadn't envisioned what God would actually do. God would bring an incredible judgment upon the world through the life of Noah. The first world would come to an end, and Noah would be the continuation of the line of promise in the new world. Noah would serve to us as a type of Christ, a picture of the promised Messiah to come. His name means comforter. That's what his name means. It means restorer. And we're told in 2 Peter that he was also a preacher of righteousness to his generation. Cain's seed would not survive this judgment of God. It was Noah who would represent the seed of the woman, and God would preserve his promise to the next generation. Noah is mentioned throughout the Bible. We learn from the book of Matthew that the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Noah, like his forefather Enoch, is also listed in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. The author of Hebrews says in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, that beautiful line, our righteousness according to faith, that's our righteousness, you see, is an alien. It is a foreign righteousness. It is outside of us, comes to us by faith, grounded in the merits of Christ alone. It is Christ's righteousness that has been imputed, accredited, reckoned to our accounts. That's what it means that Noah became an heir of righteousness according to faith. Faith in the promise. And then finally, I want to point out to you what I call the marks of the gospel. What I mean by marks are the signs or the tracks, as you would, you know, maybe follow an animal through the woods or something like that. These are it's a path that leads us somewhere. And we see that in the line of Seth, this goes back to Adam. And understanding in the Bible, names of individuals are so very important. You may know someone who has named something simply because their parents thought that the name, you know, sounded cool or fit well with their last name. I think all of us have hounded Louis Bond for not having a son named James because, you know, enough said. My father was adopted. His birth name was Cranston Lamont Moore. Imagine having a name like that. He went by the name Lamont growing up because his only other option was Cranston. And that sounds like a flavor of Ocean Spray. Almost a boy named Sue. And he lived as a foster child in my grandparents' home since he was a baby. And then at the age of 9, he was formally adopted. And my grandparents told him he could choose a name, a new name, meaning that he could take their last name. I'm assuming that's what they thought. But he decided here's his chance to get rid of the whole kit and caboodle. And so no longer Cranston Lamont Moore, he changed his name to Gregory Dennis Simao. And Gregory from his favorite actor, Gregory Peck. Dennis from his childhood hero, Dennis the Menace. And so people are named for all sorts of reasons. In ancient cultures, names were given for important reasons. And as we'll see, for prophetic reasons. And the people doing the naming may have had no idea what God was doing. And, you know, I think of Eve naming her son Seth, the appointed one, thinking that he's appointed to just be the replacement of Abel. Well, no, he's appointed to start the godly line of promise. So that's how it is with all of us, by the way. We have no idea how God will use our lives and the things that we don't even think about. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. We look at the Bible, we see these beautiful pictures that the men living at the time had no idea their lives were actually painting. You know, I think of, you know, you watch maybe a football halftime show or something, and they have all these hundreds of people in the field, and they're forming a picture, and maybe it's a flag or something like that. And the people in the stands can see this beautiful picture that they've painted, but the man in the field doesn't know what he looks like. He's just a guy standing where somebody told him to stand, wearing a color somebody told him to wear. But they're painting this picture. It's kind of like that. You know, for instance, when we look at the name Methuselah, his name comes from a root word that means death. Shalak means to send or to bring, and so his literal name is his death shall bring. I don't know how often we'd name a child that, but that's what Methuselah's name means. Adam, we've already spoken about Adam's name meaning man. Seth's name, we've spoken of meaning appointed. God appointed someone to replace Abel, is what she thought. Seth had a son named Enosh, which means mortal, frail, miserable. Kenan, his name means sorrow, could mean dirge. Mahalalel means blessed God. The name Jared means teaching. Lamech means despairing. The name Noah means relief or comfort. And you could read all these names, you could just scratch your head at why a parent would name a child some of those names, especially those that seem to have a negative meaning. Remember, this is the beginning of God's story. God's writing. He's telling us his plan of redemption. God is fulfilling his promises. God is moving us forward in redemptive history. And this is what happens. There's these 10 guys. This is what happens when we put these names together. We got, and of course, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. There's going to be a test. You got to remember that. Man, appointed, mortal, sorrow, the blessed God, shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Let me put this in a sentence and add a couple conjunctions to fill in the blanks. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. That's the gospel, folks. The account of Genesis, the line of Seth, God's promised Redeemer, and the message of hope and salvation found in the genealogy of men. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, what wonder we have seen in your word this morning. We repent for dismissing any part of your word, for not mining the richness that is there for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit for our teaching and benefit. Lord, let these thoughts draw our minds to the larger picture of your salvation that you've provided for us, our redemption, and to see that all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. For it is in his name and for your kingdom's sake we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Plausible, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.